Our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 16, 1 through 13, and we've been looking at the five activities that we as believers, God has put in play for our joy of church and scripture, prayer, now finances or giving, and then going, mission. Next week, and Elder Mike will be speaking this morning on Jesus and finances. The text is Luke 16, 1 through 13. Now he was also saying to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have as your people to gather in your name. Father, we have sung songs, we have extended fellowship and greeting, we have prayed prayers, we have read the scripture, and now, Father, as the text itself is expounded, I ask, God, that you would be with the speaker, and that the Spirit of God would use Mike and speak through Mike to us the text, and that we would have understanding. Thank you, Father, for the gospel that empowers all of this. We thank you for this time, in Jesus' name, amen.
This morning, we are continuing our series on the gospel fruits, these practices that we engage, and they are fruits of the gospel. Today in particular, we are focusing in on finances, money, giving. Hooray! And now, a lot of times, money, we don't actually talk about money a whole lot. And I think there's a lot of people that like it that way. And it's kind of understandable. We don't want to appear to be too much about money. We don't want to appear to be controlled by money. And that's understandable. And yet, if we were to never talk about money, we would have to ignore very large portions of Scripture. Because it turns out Jesus talked about money a lot. He gave about 40 parables, and about a third of those parables are about money. And then, of course, throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, there's a whole lot of sayings about money, teachings about money. There's a whole lot that could be said, and I'm not going to say all that possibly could be said, but I'd like to narrow in on a few things, and focus on the point that these are all practices that are gospel fruits. These are things that Christ changes in our hearts to produce. And a lot of times when we're thinking about money, there are so many things that shapes our mindset about what money is and how we are to use it. So much of it is engaged by law and obligation. And then others, even if we were to get off of law and obligation, it's engaged in a sort of a little L law of cause and effect, right? You pray and you expect God to answer. You give money and you expect more money in return. You cry out to God and He responds. Whereas, in fact, as we look at the passages, the exact opposite is true. We are not the cause and God is not the effect. God is the cause and we are the effect. God changes His people and they pray. God lavishly blesses His people, and they give. God transforms our hearts, and we repent. The focus on these gospel fruits is not ourself. It's not about what we can get out of them. They are the result themselves. These are fruits. These are the results of transformation that happens because of the gospel. And as I've said, the law has a grip on our idea of money, unfortunately. And there is one concept. When we're talking about money, we're talking about giving. And I should backtrack a little bit because I'm focusing on money, but I'm also speaking equally about the way we spend our resources, our time, our spiritual gifts, our money, yes, our resources, all the ways that we allocate those limited resources. But it comes down very significantly to law. And as I said, there's one term that we use, and that's the tithe. You know, it's a pervasive idea within Christianity. Well, giving is pretty simple. You give 10%, right? You're done. You fulfilled your obligation. Well, first of all, let me say there's a few things that we need to know about what the tithe was. First of all, the tithe was part of a Mosaic law, and no Jew gave 10%. If he gave 10%, he was in violation of God's law. The tithe was not 10%. You might say, well, that's strange. Tithe literally means 10%, and yes, it does. But there was not one tithe. There were multiple tithes. So if they were only giving 10%, they would have fallen way short. And you can look throughout the Old Testament. What you need to know also is Israel, under the Mosaic law, was a theocracy. That means that it was a people, a nation that wasn't run by people. It was run by God. God was the king. It was run by God. And he had people that were mediating his will. They were the Levitical priests. The Levitical priests were running the country. And as such, they got paid. So as I said, there were not one tithe, there was multiple tithes. One of those tithes was to the Levitical priests. They got 10%. And that would be 10% of either the produce that was produced on land or the equivalent of money. So that first tithe was found in Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 33. You don't need to turn there, but that's the first. So that's 10% to those priests who are mediating God's will. The second one was a festival tithe, and this is found in Deuteronomy 12, verses 6 and 17, and they talk about it all the way through 14. The nation of Israel celebrated a whole lot of festivals, and this was expensive. There was Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and this was an important function for worship. But this was an obligation. You didn't have the choice to put in. You had to put in. So you had to put in 10%. This was an additional tithe in addition to the Levitical tithe. So now you're at 20% of your tithe. There was a third tithe, and that was a tithe to the poor. That is described, again, that's in Deuteronomy 14 again. That's towards the end, verses 28 and 29. That was the tithe to the poor. And that was collected every third year. So that wasn't every year. So if you spread that out and you were to annualize that, that might be 3.3% that you might do on an annual basis. So if you add all three of those together, you come out with an ETR, or effective tithe rate, of 23 1/3%. So this tithing business is getting pretty expensive, isn't it? But wait, there's more. They also had a third shekel temple tax. They also, if you were owning land and you harvested the land, you were to not harvest the corners or glean the corners of your field so that the poor could harvest that. That cost you money. You were also to let the land rest every 7 years. That cost you a lot of money if you were a landowner. And there were lots of different things, like if a bale fell off the wagon, you were to leave it for the poor, all sorts of things. So if you were to add all these things up, it would come somewhere close to 30, perhaps even 40% of what was required of the individuals. That's a lot. But let me make something clear. This was not a choice. You did not have a choice to tithe. Tithing was a requirement. Tithing was part of being inside of this theocracy. You didn't have a choice. You were collecting it. And if you did not tithe, you were in violation of God's law. And so as such, there was giving, but it had nothing to do with a tithe. And so when we use the phrase tithe, we are talking about a segment that has nothing to do with giving. And as such, if we say, well, we as Christians, should we tithe? The answer is unequivocally no. Because tithing is not a Christian concept. It is not for the Christian. It should not be done by the Christian either as a matter of following the law or as a means of obtaining a blessing. That is not what the tithe was for. Now, the Jews did, in addition to the tithe, have something called free will offerings. Now, what they mean by free will is this was given in addition to the tithe on their own choice. Whereas the law obligated them to tithe, the free will offering was something that they just decided to do. There were no rules necessarily about how much you would give. You just gave out of the generosity of your heart if you wanted to. That is, at its core, what giving is. And let me tell you something. The pattern of giving between the Old Testament and the New Testament hasn't changed. And that's because tithing has nothing to do with giving. And interestingly, the early church, they faced similar things that we did. The early church did not continue in the practice of the tithe. They had no interest in doing so. Early on in the church, there was a council at Jerusalem that's described in Acts chapter 15. And they were gathering, the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, and also apostles, they gathered to decide, well, what parts of the law or any parts of the law were to be continued? What parts should the Gentiles follow? What parts should we follow? Is there anything that should continue? And there were a few things that they acknowledged. Number one, that they should abstain from sexual immorality. And for the sake of unity within the fellowship, they should also abstain from eating food from idols and sacrifice in an inappropriate way. That was later removed, that requirement. The only reason that that requirement was even put in the first place was for unity within the body of believers. Tithing was never even up for consideration. That was not something that they talked about. Or if it was, it wasn't given any mention in the Bible of having any consideration or weight. Because they had no interest in continuing giving an obligated giving to a system of which Christians were no longer a part of. They were no longer under the system of Levitical priests. They were no longer celebrating the same festivals. They did give to the poor, but that was of their own. And that was on a free will basis. Now, this is kind of a long-standing idea with tithe, and there's a lot that could be said. We could go weeks and weeks about this, and perhaps you find this unconvincing, and that's fine, because you've known it for so long. I understand that. But let me explain something. If you are looking to your giving as a place of blessing, if you feel that you are giving as way of obligation, and you're only giving 10%, you are falling way short. Now, if you want to find giving as a way of obtaining blessing, if you think you are obtaining a certain obligation, even if you were to give 23 1/3%, you are falling way short. I'd remind you of something. We have a sin debt that's to be paid to God. If you think that our giving is a source of our blessing, you're going to have to give way, way more. 50%? 100%? If you were to give 100% of every penny that you would ever had, you'd still be in the hole because you have a sin debt to God. But believers in Christ, I have some good news. Christ has paid our sin debt. All of the favor of God, all of the blessings, all of the inheritance are yours. They're yours. And it has nothing to do with how much money you give. None. It has everything to do with how much Christ gave. And Christ is way more generous than you are. You want to be blessed based on your giving? Are you sure? Think about this. How far short have you fallen compared to the sin debt that Christ has paid? Christ gave everything. He paid everything. He paid your sin debt, and yes, He also, by the way, paid that 23 1/3% obligation that you owe. You no longer have an obligation to God the Father. The obligation has been paid by Jesus Christ. The blessings are yours. This is because of the gospel, and the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes our view of money. The gospel changes our mindset. It changes our mindset from an idea of temporal to eternal. It means so much more now. We don't have to worry about our temporal ideas. We don't have to worry about earning blessings. They're already yours. Your future is secure. All the inheritance has been given to you. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, verse 11, in Christ you have received an inheritance. That's right. You have been predestined according to His will. It's amazing. It's an incredible gift. And you are now free. There is no more obligation. Now, it's funny. A lot of people say, you can't say that. If you say that there is no more obligation, people won't give. It's kind of the same argument as saying, well, you can't say that people are forgiven. You can't say that Christ is the work of sanctification. People will just go on sinning. People won't even try to get better. I disagree. Because the one thing that this argument downplays, that it forgets about, is the power of Jesus within the believer. It is sanctification. It is the work that God is doing. God produces generosity. There's no slick thing that I can tell you this morning that's going to make you want to give. Only Jesus can do that. Christ transforms our hearts. Christ sets us free. And our response is, wow, I love it. And my response is generosity. It's not, oh, I don't have any more obligations. I don't have to, so I won't. I don't know anybody that says, thank you for paying it all, Jesus. I want to give nothing. No. The obligation is free. We are now set to think so much bigger about what our resources can do. It's amazing. And ultimately, all the praise and glory comes back to Jesus. If you're looking to your money to produce praise and honor and blessing to yourself, or any of these practices that we're talking about, whether it's prayer or reading of scripture or going out on mission, your mindset is misplaced. Our mindset in all of these things that we're talking about today, tomorrow, and yesterday is going to keep drawing us back to Jesus Christ. It is this mindset that Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 16. If you're not there already, please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We're going to go through this parable. And this is what some people might call scriptural flyover territory. It's not one that we hear about a lot. You know, how many of you are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son? Yeah, pretty much everyone. How many are familiar with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Yeah, just as many. How many are familiar with the parable of the prodigal manager? Quite a bit fewer. This passage here in Luke chapter 16 is sandwiched right in between those two. And I don't know, perhaps, you know, we all went through the book of Luke in our 54 days reading, and, you know, perhaps you came across this passage and, you know, some strange things here. You know, use the wealth of the unrighteous to make friends? What? Oh, look, rich man and Lazarus. Let's just keep moving. You know, don't think about it too much. But there are some amazing things. And one of the issues here is that Jesus packs a lot into this story. And so what I'm going to do, we've already read through it, but I would like to go through it and provide some commentary to put us within the context. Because what this does is this speaks to how we can now view money and where its importance lies. I should say also that this story is focused around two bad examples. And this is where we get hung up sometimes. This isn't to say that Jesus isn't good at picking examples. I'm saying these are examples that we are not to emulate. This is a story that Christ made up to make a point. And what he's doing is he's using a very rabbinic style of teaching, which is very important for understanding why he's teaching what he's teaching. It's this rabbinic style of teaching from the lesser to the greater. Anytime in his stories where you've heard how much more or how much greater than, that's him using this style. In other words, last week we saw how many of you being evil would give your sons a snake or a scorpion? How much greater then is God who would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Or for an angry neighbor who would open up his door from your incessant knocking? How much greater then will God answer your prayers and requests? Or consider the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Does he not care about them? How much greater then does he care about you? So it's the same style, this how much greater than style. So he begins, starting in verse 1, chapter 16, he was saying to the disciples, now this is important because it sets context. The story, he was speaking to disciples. He was speaking to believers. That's important. And it's important because we're going to understand he wasn't talking to the Pharisees. He wasn't shaming them for their unbelief and their legalism. No, he was talking specifically to believers. He begins the story. There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." A little piece of advice. If you're a master and you have employees, and you find that they're robbing you and you intend to fire them, don't tell them that they're fired and say, "Hang around for a couple of weeks and sort out your mess." That's a terrible idea. Because, you know, he's going to stick around and he's going to cause all sorts of trouble. Look, if you're going to fire someone, don't tell them they're fired and keep them. Get rid of them immediately before they can cause any damage, before they can do exactly what this guy is about to do. So the manager said to himself, and what's happening is he's about to be fired. He knows it. And this means for him that not only is he going to lose his source of income, he's probably also going to lose his home. Because he was working on the master's land. He was managing his affairs. And he was a very rich man. So by being fired, he was not only losing his income, he had no place to go. And he needed a place to go. And so he says to himself, verse 3, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg." There's a white-collar guy who doesn't want to get his hands dirty, or he's certainly not going to lower himself to beg. He says, he hatches for himself a plan. He says in verse 4, "I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. What he is doing here is called embezzlement. He is representing money that is no longer within his power to represent. He is pretending like he has the power to manage this money, and he doesn't. But of course, what's happening behind the scenes is he's trying to make friends for himself. You see, this is an honor-based society, and he is doing some enormous favors for people that owe his master money. He's giving them huge discounts. Why? Because he's about to get kicked out of his home, and he's doing these guys a favor, so they're going to have to accept him into their homes. Because if they don't, in an honor-based society, people will find out that you didn't repay a favor, and you will never have a favor done for you because you are a dishonorable man who does not repay favors. So he's setting himself up for the future using some very evil schemes. This is wrong what he's doing. And so he's using these funds that are not his to secure his future. And you also notice, look at his attitude. He goes to him and he says, "Here, quickly, sit down quickly and write 50. It's so it is with so many shady guys. If there's something that's going on behind the scenes that's probably not in your best interest, or perhaps they don't want you to think about what's going on, they say, "Here, quick, make a decision right now. Just it's too good to pass up. If you pass it up now, it'll be gone." Seems to be the way a lot of crooks work. Now, these guys weren't going to complain. Too good of a deal to pass up. They were in a way complicit in this guy's malfeasance, but they weren't going to argue too much. Here's the plot twist. Here's what you don't expect, and this is one of Jesus's key things for getting attention. It's a plot twist. His master, in verse 8, his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. He wasn't praising him because he had done well for the master. Oh, no. He was taking a step back and he says, "Wow, that's a pretty good plan." I mean, he really messed things up for the master, but he took a step back and said, "Wow, that's amazing." Now, don't take this to mean that the master is Jesus or the master is God. No, that's not the point of the story. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, you should embezzle money so that you can get rich." You're missing the point. The point here is that the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. You'll notice this, and Jesus is making a point about the world. There's the sons of this age, and then there's the sons of light, believers. And the sons of this age are very smart. They're very wise and shrewd about securing their temporal future. It's amazing all the financial machinations that have been put together to help secure our future. And there's nothing wrong with, in and of themselves, of the investment processes and all of the different accounts. There's nothing wrong in and of themselves for doing those. In fact, those are all very wise things to do. But it's amazing how much this world has gotten into place into the importance of securing their temporal future. And they are wise. They use their wealth to secure friends. They use their wealth to secure their future. And Jesus comes to make his point, his application. Verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. What could he possibly be talking about? Is he saying that we should use the means of the unrighteous to get wealth and then spread it around? No, what he's saying is, if believers were wise, what they would do is they would use the wealth that God has given them, that God has produced for them, and invest it into gospel enterprise. Invest in gospel enterprise. In other words, getting the word out, making friends for your eternal future. No, he's not saying that by using your money you are securing your future in heaven. That's already been done. That's done for the believer in Jesus Christ as a process of faith. He's talking about something else. He's saying that our focus on money, because we are taken care of, because of the lavish blessings of God that are already ours, we can shift our focus from the temporal, setting ourselves up in this short world, and focus on the eternal. We're not going to be here for very long. I'm not saying that we shouldn't save up and that we shouldn't provide for our families. Of course we are. And Jesus knows that, and he's saying that as well. But what he's saying is, what are you storing up for? What are you storing up and setting up for your temporal future when there is so much more ahead of you? Set up friends, just like the unrighteous manager who is making friends for himself. Christ is saying, use wealth of the unrighteous. What he means is use the wealth of this temporal world, wealth that isn't going to be with you forever, wealth that you can't take with you, and turn that temporal wealth into eternal wealth. That's an incredible gift. That's an incredible idea. And I might well say that's a pretty good investment. It's amazing what he is saying here, and it goes against some of our feelings, but we're saying invest in gospel enterprises using worldly funds and resources. They will fail, but the harvest that God provides will not fail. There's this idea that what you're doing by investing into gospel enterprises, investing in places and things where the gospel is being preached, where the gospel is going out to all the world, where the gospel is being taught to believers. And we do this, and there's this idea that God gives that when people are saved, when they go to heaven, you are securing worshipers for God in heaven. That's an incredible blessing that we can be a part of. That's part of the mission that we are on. And Jesus is saying, this is the wise thing to do. You should be shrewd like the sons of this age, but instead of focusing on the temporal, focus on the eternal. It's an amazing change of focus. It isn't natural for people in the world to think like this, but then again, there's nothing natural about the process. Christ is transforming our hearts to understand the difference between the temporal and the eternal. And this idea that people that you might have been involved with in some way might greet you into heaven. I wouldn't say that this is necessarily a status symbol in heaven, but this is putting our money in where we find joy the most. It's putting our treasure where our heart is. And that is seeing people understand the gospel. That is seeing people being delivered by their sins through the power of the gospel. This is now our joy. This is now our focus. Investing in worship. Investing in fellowship amongst believers and sharing our burdens. Investing in church planting where the gospel can be preached in our neighborhoods and across the world. This is the exact same idea that Jesus was giving on the Sermon on the Mount, storing up treasures in heaven. It's not a matter of blessing. It's not a matter of status. It's a matter of focus in that which matters most, securing worshipers for the Lamb in heaven. It's amazing what we can do, and he's allowing us to be a part of his mission. Does he need us to be a part of his mission? No, he doesn't need us. but he is using us as a means of accomplishing his mission. An incredible gift. Now, some of you may be saying, this is great. I understand. Yes, I would very much like to invest in Kingdom Enterprise, invest in Gospel Enterprise, but I don't have enough money at this time. Once I get money, if I get money and then I can afford it, well, then I'll definitely invest, then I'll definitely give. No, you won't. No, you won't. Now, you may be saying, well, what are you talking about, Mike? You don't know me. You don't know my heart. Well, perhaps you're right, but Jesus does. Look at verse 10. He says, he who is very faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. This is an axiom. This is something that is self-true. What he's saying is, if you don't do it now, even when you have very little, you're not going to do it when you have a very lot. This applies to so many things. This applies to worldly things even. Like, well, if I only had more money, then I'll be happy. You know, listen, if you can't be happy now, if you have all the blessings of Christ, if your needs are met, more money isn't going to make you happy. It's not going to make you happy. If you can't be happy now, you're not going to be happy then. If I only had more time, I'd work out more. No, you wouldn't. If I only had more time, I'd spend more time with my kids. No, you wouldn't. You'd make time. You'd find the time, and you invest your time, you invest your talents, you invest your resources into that which is important to you. He's kind of calling you out, and this is a heart issue. That's what it comes down to. You know, perhaps say, well, if I won the lottery, oh man, then I'd give it all. Listen, the lottery isn't going to change your heart. Having more money isn't going to change your heart. Only Jesus changes your heart. That's the point. All of this, our view on giving, where our heart is, where we find our joy, it isn't natural, it isn't worldly, it comes from Christ inside of us. That's his point. That's the transformation that's taking place. And he is calling people out and saying, well, you're waiting, it's just not who I am. Look, you're not a giver. Christ can transform that. This is a matter of where your heart is. He also says in verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? If you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? This is entirely a matter of stewardship. That's a common phrase that is used when we're talking about money and giving, and it's an appropriate one. It's the whole idea that what you have is not yours. So what are you talking about? I worked hard for this money. Perhaps you did. No doubt you did. That doesn't mean that it's yours. Everything that you have had, all the wealth, all the blessings you've been given, is a gift from God. And much like the steward in this story, the manager who was managing funds that wasn't his, he misappropriated funds that isn't his. What we have, all the wealth we have, whether we're rich or poor, everything that we have is his. And we have been given it to manage appropriately. Does that mean that we can't provide good things for ourselves? Of course we can. Jesus knows what's important. Jesus knows that we need to eat and provide for ourselves. He's also provided a wonderful world for us to enjoy. This whole world, even though it's fallen, still points to a Savior. It still points to many blessings that God has provided. And yes, I do believe that God has provided these blessings for us to enjoy. And as well, we should enjoy them. But where is your heart exactly? Is your heart set on setting up your temporal future? Or is it set on setting things aside for your eternal future? Where is your mindset? Where is your focus? This is what Jesus is asking. And this is what he's saying that believers would focus on. And he says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, the word that he's using here is bond servant. And if you're a bond servant, you work for one. There was no working both sides of the aisle. And I know nowadays, you know, we can sometimes work multiple jobs, and that's fine. So in our mindset, we say, well, I can do one thing during the day and another thing during the night. Well, this is a different idea. When you are a bond servant, you are dedicated to one certain thing, and you have one focused mindset. And your focused mindset is on Christ and eternity, or on this world and temporal things. Again, I'm not saying that the principle here is, 100% of your money goes to the church and just live in poverty. That's not what he's saying. It's a heart issue. And what we'll see when we're talking about how much we ought to give, it's entirely a matter of the heart. We'll get there. Now, one thing I find, there's a lot of questions that begs answering. And this message from Jesus helps us focus on the eternal aspects over the temporal things, but there are still questions that the early church wrestled with. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, what we've said so far is that our focus is on the eternal. And the blessings that we have in Christ are already ours. Our focus when it comes to giving is not about what we can get from our giving, because it's already there. But a question raises, which is a fair question, well, are there any blessings with giving at all? Are there any things that we receive, or anything that we get by giving? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'll say this, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, I could spend a lot of time in. I'm not going to do that. But Paul is using the churches in Macedonia as an example for giving, because they had done an excellent job of that, and the Corinthians were asking some questions about giving. It says, well, let me hold up the Macedonians. They were poor. They were oppressed. And yet they gave with joy and abundance. And in verse 6, he answers one of the questions in regarding, well, what comes with giving. He says, now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now it's interesting. We look at verses like this, and this is not the only verse like this. There are many things. We even read them this morning. Our automatic assumption when we read a verse like this is, ah, of course, we give money and we get a lot more money back, right? Our focus is still on the temporal. Our focus is still very small. Our focus is still on ourself. Now, it's quite possible that, yes, indeed, God may make you rich. He does that. In fact, everyone who is rich today because God has purposed it to be so. And he may well do that for you. But that's not necessarily a part of your giving, of your financial giving. Now, you'll notice, remember the words that we talked about in our previous parable. It's about a harvest of souls. It's about gospel proclamation. It's about bringing in worshipers for God in heaven. This is where we find our joy. And so when he says, you will sow, when we put out our seeds into gospel enterprise, God will make that harvest sure. God will collect the souls. He will make this bountiful and fruitful. You don't have to worry about that part. He's got it. So yes, there are blessings when it comes to giving. It may not always be in temporal return. You may well receive temporal blessings. I'm not saying he is or isn't. You know, it's funny when they say, well, you can't say that there is no law and people won't give. At the very least, if you're not going to say there is no obligation for law, you have to tell people that if they give, they'll get rich. You know, that's a pretty common saying. And it's easy to take verses like this and say, see, you give, and then you get rich. Focusing on ourselves, focusing on the temporal. I'll tell you, God will make the harvest bountiful. He will make your giving fruitful. You may not see the temporal blessings from that, but you will see the eternal blessings from that. That you can be sure of, that you can know. And it's interesting, later on in verse 10, he says, now he's talking about God who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. It is God who is providing the seeds to be sown, and he is reaping the harvest. He is reaping the harvest of kingdom work that you are involved in. Another question that comes up, and quite simply, and it's an understandable question, how much should we give? If it's not a basis of law, you know, I mean, traditionally, it's 10%. How much ought to I be giving? He says right there in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, he says quite simply, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I said before that the pattern of giving between the Old Testament and the New Testament hasn't changed. And that's because giving, true giving, has always been a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of obligation. It's giving what you want to give. How has God blessed you? Give as such. Has he given you very little? Do you have close to nothing? So give little. Don't worry about it. Say, I can't afford to give 10%. Don't give 10%. Give as God has blessed you. For some, he has proportioned quite a lot of resources, so be generous with those resources. You don't have a lot of resources? Manage those small resources. Give what you want. All of this is a matter of the heart. I have no idea how much anyone gives. Pat has no idea how much anyone gives. Only God does. We don't place the emphasis on status here and money. That's between you and God. This is a heart issue. You give as God has blessed. You don't give to be blessed. You give because you are blessed. Because you have been blessed abundantly. So you may be asking, okay, I understand. You know, the blessings may not be ours temporally. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but, you know, they're eternal. God loves a cheerful giver. That's great. Are there any temporal benefits to giving? Are there any things for today, any reason that we should give today, any benefits? Of course there are. A tax deduction. Well, there is that. But no, beyond the tax deduction, there are temporal benefits. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And at the very beginning, when he talks about the givers, the churches of Macedonia, starting in verse 1, he describes them. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They gave, even though they were poor, because that's where they found their joy. It was their joy to help out other believers. It was their joy to have the gospel proclaimed. You say, well, they're also outrageously poor. That's right. And they didn't care. You know why? Because they already had the blessings. They had already been forgiven, and their mindset was somewhere else. Their joy was now in helping other believers. Their joy was in gospel proclamation. So, brothers and sisters, I'll say to you this. Giving is a discipline for your joy. This is a discipline that I can't encourage from you inside your hearts. This is something that only God can encourage. This is something that God is doing for you inside of your hearts. But we find joy. We find joy in gospel proclamation. We see joy in seeing people get it for the first time, right? Because you remember what it felt like when you first understood the gospel, when you first understood how much God had really done for you, when you first understand how deep grace really is. You love remembering that. You love celebrating that with other people. And you love seeing it when people understand it for the very first time. It brings us joy. It brings us joy to invest time into our children for them to understand the gospel, for them to see that it's not about being good little boys and girls, but placing their faith in Jesus Christ. It's about joy and fellowship as we gather with one another over a cup of coffee, sharing burdens and sharing praises with one another. We worship together. We love one another. This is joy. And we gather to remember the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. To finish, I'd just like to say this. In terms of application towards what we should do, first and foremost, the application is Jesus. The application is Jesus. You say, well, that's every week. That's right. The application is Jesus every week. First and foremost, look first to Jesus for your joy and contentment. There are many good things in this world. There are many good things that we can enjoy. And I don't think God's trying to take those from you. But Jesus is our joy and contentment. Once you have Him, your needs are taken care of. He never said that you'd be rich, but He did say that your needs would be taken care of. And He did say that He would give you the blessings, He'd give you the inheritance, and we'll see one another again in eternity. Look first there. Look first there for your joy, not this world. Second, allocate your time, gifts, and resources with an eternal mindset. And treat giving, your act of giving, as an act of worship. And do it within community. Does it all your giving have to be this church? Well, some might say yes, it should all be within the church. Look into gospel enterprises. Where is the gospel going out? Where is the gospel being preached? Invest there. Invest there for your joy, because that's what you like seeing. It is an outpouring of the grace and the blessings that you have already been given. Let's give our praise to Jesus Christ for the ways that He has lavishly blessed us. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us. We give you the praise first and foremost. We praise you because of the lavish blessings that you have given upon us, and we cannot deny the person and work of Jesus Christ. You are the hero of this story. You are transforming our hearts. We thank you for the opportunity to joining with you on mission. Even though we don't need to be part of your mission, you use us anyway. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. We lift up your name in holy praise. In your name we pray. Amen.